Well, good morning. Welcome to Harvest. Again, we just went through the baby dedication and standing up here, seeing you guys, and just it makes me feel so blessed to be a part of a church that is full of not only loving men and loving women who care about discipling the kids that they see in their lives, the kids that they surround themselves with, but pushing them to grow in the Lord and walk with the Lord. I couldn't ask for a better church than what we have here, right? Not that we're perfect, but that we're striving to love the Lord and make much of His name. So Rachel and I, we actually celebrated our 13-year anniversary 2 weeks ago. Yeah, shameless plug, I'll take the applause. 13 years of Rachel putting up with me, so that clap was for her. You know, and it's funny, 13 years of marriage, and we were together for quite a while before that. When I first met Rachel, I knew that I wanted to marry her. I knew it. We were still in high school, but I knew it at that moment. Now, it did take me a while to get her on board with that plan. But we did it. And so really, I pursued her. She wanted to be friends. She friend-zoned me early on, but you know, I kept pushing. And really, it wasn't until we dated 4 years, and it really wasn't until she took an internship to focus on the family. And the Lord did something in her heart, and the Lord did something in my heart as well. I had brought up marriage in the past, and while she was gone, the Lord kind of said, Zach, you've been saying this, but you need to be serious. You don't have a ring. You don't have anything. Now, I was just a poor kid living in College Station. I was working at Toyota, and I was parking cars. And I told myself, you know what? You're right. You're right, Lord. I need to. And when I say this, I always got to clarify. The Lord didn't audibly speak to me. There wasn't a burning bush situation here. But I felt that. I felt that the conviction that I wasn't taking it seriously. So I said, look, while she's gone, I am going to work and I'm going to save up for a ring. And that's what I did. I didn't eat out. I only ate. Now, I'll tell you, you can live off of ramen noodle for quite a while. PB&Js and ramen noodles will get you far. It's not the healthiest meal, but it'll get you there. And so she was gone for 4 months, 5 months. I spent that time saying no to opportunities I had to have fun and buckling down and working. I would work from 6:30 in the morning. I'd do like a double shift, and then I'd get up at 6:30 at night. I'd go home, I'd eat my ramen, maybe read a book, and then wash and repeat until I could save up that money. Now, it wasn't easy, and one of the things that I had to kind of keep motivating me is back in my day, we used to have pitchers in our wallets, right? I haven't seen anybody pull out a wallet in a while. Now it's all just kind of like magnet to your phone where your cards are, but I had a wallet and I had a picture of Rachel in it. And that was my motivator to keep on pursuing this. I would look at that when I felt really down or when I was tired of eating ramen noodles. I would pull that out and I'd say, okay, this is for her. This is for what I believe is best for her and myself, and I want to start a family with her. And that was my motivator. She was in college, Colorado Springs. I went up there, I proposed. It was magical. I mean, magical. But she said yes. All that hard work paid off. I had a ring, and she said yes. The Lord had worked on her heart. Now, why do I say that? That picture I had was great. That picture served a purpose. That picture was the thing that motivated me to pursue her in this way and kept me from kind of giving in to the doubt and the sadness. But the picture wasn't the end all. How foolish would I be if once she said yes and we got married, I would say I would leave her and I'd go off in the corner and look at that picture. The picture wasn't bad. The picture served a purpose. But the picture was never the purpose. Rachel was the purpose. And so what we see kind of happening in the book of Hebrews is the author of Hebrews has been kind of presenting this idea that Jesus is better. We've said it, if you've been here for any amount of these sermons, you've heard that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the angels, right? He's higher than the angels. He's more esteemed. Jesus, as great as Moses was, Jesus is better than Moses. As popular as the high priest was, guess what? Jesus was better than the high priest. And so we've continually heard this idea that these other things aren't bad, right? Moses isn't bad. The high priest isn't bad. The angels aren't bad. But there's something out there better. And when that thing is presented to you, if you try to go back to the other options, you're missing the point. And it's foolish of you to do that. And so the author of Hebrews has been presenting this. You know, Jesus is the better sacrifice. We heard that a few weeks ago. We're going to dial that in a little bit more. Jesus is the be-all, end-all, and that's what we have had presented to us and what we're pursuing. And that's what we're going to look at today. So in your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, and I'm going to read it for us, and you can follow along. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifice that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Lord, I come to you today and I thank you for the beauty of your word. I thank you that you not only, that the day and age we live in, that you have established what is permanent and what the goal is, Lord. That we are not looking forward to a potential of something new, Lord, but that we are looking at what you have accomplished. That you have given us the answer. I pray that as we dig into this scripture, that you would convict my heart of what I may have missed as preparing for this sermon, Lord, that you will drive me closer to you. I pray that you will convict all of us to seek you more deeply and love you more deeply and recognize who you are and what you've done for us. I pray this in your name. Amen. So, 3 points. First one is going to be the law revealed our need. Jesus became our sacrifice. And Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all. So shadow, if you're taking notes, sometimes it's easy for me to just do a 3-word. Shadow, sacrifice, salvation. And so we're going to break those down as we look at this morning. Starting in verses 1 through 4. I'm going to start with verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Now, the book of Hebrews was written primarily to a Hebrew audience. And so the author here is not, I don't want us to take away, sometimes when something new happens, right, when we get something new, when we get the new update, phone update, right, we're like, the old one was bad. The author of Hebrews has never said that the law was bad. He's simply presenting that something better has come, right? If I was going to carry on the analogy of my intro, that picture that I had was not bad. That picture served a purpose. That picture pointed me to what was the end goal. So I can't say that picture was bad, but everything has its place, right? When we talk about shadows, shadows convey the idea of darkness. But if you're in Texas, you know there's a benefit to shadows, right? When that sun is beating down on you, for work on a Wednesday, I had to go, we have a new community and land, our land develops it and it turns it over to our construction to build homes on it. And one of the things that we kind of typically do in that process is we'll walk the land and see if there's anything that the land department needs to fix before it becomes construction's problem, right? And I can't tell you how much I wish there was trees there because it was hot. Walking on that pavement on foot, I was praying and I was wishing and I was hoping. I was like, man, why do we not have a mule? This would be so much easier with a mule. And so I wished for a shadow. A shadow or a tree, something to produce shade, would have been great. But a shadow is still inferior to air conditioning, am I right? Yeah, see, the people that chuckled, they know. They know. And so with that, a shadow, what we're looking at is a shadow versus the actual substance of the thing. The Old Testament law was just shadow. It was always there and it was always intended to point to something better. It was pointing towards what would come, the future Savior. Now, at that time, when it was being practiced, they didn't know who that Savior was going to come. They had a hope for the future of a coming Savior. But the author of Hebrews has been saying, hey, we know now who that Savior is. We know he has come and he has died and he has cleansed us. He has paid the price of sin. See, the law was never the final remedy for sin. It was like kicking the can down the road. The true purpose of the law was not eternal salvation. It was relationship with God, but it was still something that had to be renewed. If we look at verses 2 and 3, it says, he drew in on verse 1, every year it had to be redone. He said, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered. If it would have been for eternal salvation, if the sacrifice of blood of the blood of bulls and goats would have cleansed people of their sins, would have erased them, they wouldn't have had to do it anymore. It said, he said it would have been ceased to be offered. Since the worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. Every year, they had to re-up the same sacrifice, right? Every year, and this is a huge, drawn-out thing. This was a big deal for Israel. Their high priest would have to go. He'd have to go take a bath, right? He had to be ceremonial cleaned before the big day. He would then have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. Then he would go and he'd have to offer a sacrifice for the sin of the people. And the thing is at the end of that, there was a moment of peace. But again, they knew it was coming again next year. It wasn't a once and for all sacrifice. It was a moment of cleanliness, right? At the end of the day, all that was served was a reminder of sin. Sin itself was not removed. In fact, they asked the rhetorical question, if this removed sin, right, if this sacrifice, if going through this whole process removed sin from the people, why would they keep doing it? It wasn't fun, right? It wasn't something that anybody did for fun. The real purpose of the old covenant this whole time was to point people towards Jesus, to point people towards what was coming that would be a permanent removal of sin, to where one day the sacrifices were not needed anymore. Once and for all, there would be a sacrifice coming. Because see, all the law does is expose sin. It exposes the sin that we struggle with day in and day out, that the people struggled with day in and day out. It did not change the heart. Only Jesus could reanimate and renew the human heart. It's funny, too, because we get this word remember here. It says, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. Remember here is the same word in Greek as what we do when we say when we practice the Lord's Supper. And it says, do this. He says, do this in remembrance of me. See, because in the Old Testament, because these sacrifices could never actually take away sin, Repeating them every year functioned as just an annual reminder of sin and of guilt. It was a yearly acknowledgement that the problem of sin was still unanswered. But when we practice communion, we're remembering something else. See, when believers partake in communion, they participate in the benefits of Christ's once and for all sacrifice. Instead of an ongoing reminder of guilt, the Lord's Supper is a tangible celebration that our sins have been completely forgiven and that they are remembered no more. There was something better coming. We get to participate in what is better. Verse 4 continues this idea, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." That's the reality of sin. Animal blood cannot take it away. See, the sacrificial system was brilliant in that God made a decisive statement about how bad sin is in keeping people out of his presence. If anybody would say, oh, well, sin, it's not that big of a deal, all they would have to do is look at how the whole system of Israel was set up, all the hoops you had to go through to be made right in the eyes of God, even temporarily. Something, all that effort does not lend to the idea that sin is not that big of a deal, right? So this system was set up, and it was showing how much and how bad we truly are, how bad we are, and how we are driven away from the Lord's presence by our own ideas, our own thoughts, our own actions. So you constantly have this tension that's between the old system that you're kept out of the presence. Even the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could enter that. That's not something open to just anybody. And even he could only enter it once a year after going through this long, elaborate setup to be able to allow entry into the presence of God. Right? So you have this old system here that's being kept out. You're kept out of the presence, but you're also being invited in. The Lord is warning that relationship. He's showing you what it would take, what it takes to have a relationship with him because of our decisions and our choices. But still, in the nature of, even in this nature, it involved the fact that we were perpetually kept out of the presence of God. And we needed a better sacrifice to bridge that gap. The sacrificial system in and of itself, by its very nature, was inadequate. Just like with the priests themselves, something about their nature, their mortality, made them inadequate for the greater things that God wanted to accomplish. When I was younger, I worked in an apartment community off of Shepherd. It was not a great community, as I'm sure you could imagine. It was very low income. There was a lot of violence. There was a lot of drugs. And so I worked as a little bit of a handyman in this community. You know, when people would move out, you would go in there. You'd fix some things as it needed fixed. You'd figure problem solve. One of the things that you would have to do when someone moved out is you would go in and you would paint the walls, right? The paint, as you could imagine, was not high-grade paint. It was the cheapest paint you could buy, and you were covering up the walls. And so even after a job of getting it done, getting the whole walls painted, you would go in there, and you would see, because you were doing it quick. You was wanting to be done quick. You would still come in, a new renter would come in, there would still be, you know, whatever happened in that apartment was still underneath that new coat of paint. It wasn't removed. It was hidden, kind of, but it was still present and it was still there. See, prior chapter, it was mentioned that animal sacrifices can kind of limit the feeling of guilt, but they cannot truly solve the problem with the conscience and the problem with sin. It's like painted walls that look a little bit pretty, but you know there's something underneath. Right. See, in this context, the animal blood, it solved a ceremonial problem. It was something physical and something external, but it didn't actually solve the problem with the human heart. See, the real problem was sin, and it was internal. Blood, the blood of goats and bulls were inadequate. The sacrifices that were being given were inadequate for true forgiveness. And when you look at that, it was known that a new sacrifice was needed, one that would be a better sacrifice. And so what we see is through Hebrews, the author points out that Jesus became that sacrifice. Let's look at verses 5 through 7. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is the written of me in the scroll of this book.'" See, God's ultimate desire was not animal sacrifices, but it was the perfect obedience of his son, who entered the world and prepared in a prepared human body to fulfill that will. So it's interesting in this section of scripture, because this is a quote. So this is a quote from Psalm 46 through 8. It says in Hebrews that when Christ came into the world, he said this. Now, when we look at the Gospels, we don't actually have a record of Jesus saying this. But we also know from John 21 that John says, if everything the Lord did and said was written in books, there's not enough books to contain it. And so we have this translation. So if you're looking at it, you're like, I've never heard Jesus say this. It's not crazy that the Lord said it, and there's things that he said. We know that he said things that were not entered in the Bible, right? And so the author of Hebrews wrote this with obviously a knowledge of the Lord and of being with him. And so the psalm states, God takes no pleasure in the sacrifices, and that's a frequent theme of the Old Testament. The sacrifice was needed to restore relationship, but it wasn't what God's desire was. And people would fall into the trap of they would go through the motions of just doing the sacrifice, but their heart was not in it. What the Lord truly desired, what God truly desired, was a heart that sought him, that was seeking him. Not someone going through the motions. You know, we fall into that same trap today. Even us as believers, you may sit here and say, okay, well, cool, Zach, I get it. We're not sacrificing goats tonight, right? That's not something that we tend to delve into in our culture anymore. We don't sacrifice animals. The blood of animals is not something we tend to lean to cover ourselves from or to restore our relationship with God. We are way more advanced than that. We lean to checking the box of our church attendance, of saying, okay, I was at church every single Sunday, so that means I don't have to act like I attend church. I don't have to act like a follower of Christ in my day-to-day work because I checked the boxes. I did the sacrifice. I sacrificed my time. I'm good with the Lord until next Sunday when I need to re-up my sacrifice. See, that mentality is a very human mentality, and we still struggle with it today. What the Lord doesn't care about your sacrifice. He desires you to attend church. I'm not saying that he doesn't. He desires you to be in community with those around you. He desires you to walk in relationship with other believers and be spurred on to good works, right? But he cares way more about your heart. And if your heart is seeking the Lord, the other things will follow, right? So if you think you kind of got that caveat, okay, cool. That means I can go fishing every Sunday, and as long as I send up a prayer to the Lord, you know, we're good. No. When you're truly seeking and chasing the Lord, you'll desire to be with his people. You'll love his bride. You'll love the people that he redeemed with his blood. You'll desire to be with him, to know more about him, to tell people about him. Right? So verses 8 and 9. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. The purpose of this passage in Hebrews has been to show that animal sacrifices cannot solve the problem of human sin. They are temporary. They can only cover the external, but they do not truly change you from the inside. What was needed was a radical replacement. to the old way of doing things. The psalmist referred to God's forming of a human body and pointing out that God was not interested in ultimately in sacrifices. Instead, God desired for his will to be done, indicating that the use of that body was the real fulfillment of God's will. See, the old covenant sacrifices, they were only meant to be symbolic and to point to the real resolution that was to come. The real resolution for that salvation for our resolution to come, the real pointing to of what would save us from our sin. And that came through the incarnation and the death of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all. Look at verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Jesus' sacrifice accomplished something that the blood of animals could not. Animal blood was only able to atone for ceremonial issues, but it didn't solve the deepest problem of the human heart, the deepest problem of sin. Jesus' sacrifice, on the other hand, obtained what the animal blood could never do. Instead of being offered over and over, Jesus' sacrifice was, as Hebrews 10:10 says, once and for all. His blood was so precious it never had to be spilled again. And it not only covered sin like a shoddy apartment, it removed it. It grinded it down to the primer and reset it. It did more than that. And that, even using that analogy, really takes away from the power that there is in the blood of Christ to remove sin. See, because of the blood, because if we trust in Jesus and we are washed by the blood, we are set apart, we are sanctified, we are able to walk before the Lord because there's no longer this separation between us and God. We are incarnated by the Holy Spirit, and we are pointed to the Lord. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. See, when it says sanctified here, it's translated into made holy. We are holy and set apart in relation to Jesus, in relation to God. There's no longer a separation. Our sin cannot separate us from God any longer. Even though we still sin, it has already been covered by the blood of Jesus. See, Jesus fulfills all of the prophecies and all of the symbolism that is found in the Old Testament. All the priests, the tabernacle, the animal sacrifices, all those were set as a way to point to who Jesus is and what Jesus would accomplish. See, knowing Jesus is Christ, knowing Jesus is God, it connects us to him, and it remedies the problem of sin. So that when we sing the old hymn, "O precious is the flow that makes me white as snow, no other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus," we know that we are fully covered, that we don't have to have Jesus sacrifice himself every year to cover our sin, to kick the can down the road, that it was a once and for all sacrifice, that anybody that trusts and puts their trust in Jesus is bought and purchased by that blood. So we have to stop clinging to the picture when we have the real thing in front of us. We have to stop clinging to the guilt of our sin when Jesus says, come to the cross, lay that at the foot of the cross. He's already purchased it. He's already covered it. He's already died for it. This morning, that's my hope, is that if anybody here is still leaning on the old way of doing things, that they're not laying their sin at the foot of the cross, that you'll take up your cross and lay it. That you will put your trust fully in the Lord Jesus and trust that he carried the debt that you couldn't. That if we were going to put another analogy into play, that you would stop paying rent and you'd pay off the mortgage, right? Rent is due every year and you don't have, or every month, every year, that'd be nice. Every month and you don't have anything to show for it. But once the mortgage is paid, the house is yours. Jesus paid the mortgage when we couldn't.